Today we're dealing with Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, and the title of the message is, Who's Paying Attention? Who's Paying Attention? Ecclesiastes chapter 5, right after the Song of Solomon, you have the book of Ecclesiastes, right before the book of Isaiah. Or actually, Song of Solomon's after Ecclesiastes, then the book of Isaiah. So it's Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. Okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning there with verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the works of thy hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also divers vanities, but fear thou God. If thou seest the oppression of the poor, and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. How many times have we said to our children, to our spouses, and to our friends, you're not paying attention? You know, occasionally Alice will say, you're not paying attention, or something like that. You'll catch that in a minute, okay? No, we laugh because if I'm studying, if I've got something on my mind, she can come into the room and she'll be sitting there talking to me, and all of a sudden she'll say, you haven't heard a word that I've said, have you? And I look, I say, pardon? What was that? You know? Well, the truth is, we always say to each other, you're not paying attention. And you don't know how many times, as pastor, I wanted to single individuals out and say, you're not paying attention. Because the truth of the matter is, you usually can look at people and tell whether or not they're listening and whether or not they're paying attention. But you see, even on some occasions, we demand that others pay attention to us. And if they do not give us the attention that we think that we deserve, then our, quote, feelings are hurt, end quote. And of course, even though we demand that others pay attention to us, we do not necessarily think that we need to reciprocate and pay attention to what they have to say as well. And the problem is this, that many times we carry this not paying attention concept into the spiritual realm and often blame God for things that happen to us, because if he really cared, he would have been paying more attention and not have allowed those things to happen in our lives. And when we do that then, when we begin to question his love, concern, and goodness, we then begin to ask the question, why, Lord? Why is this happening to me? Why am I going through this? Why must I suffer? Now, let me just tell you that there is indeed a difference between asking the Lord why in order to bring our lives more in conformity to his word, in order to understand his purpose and will for our lives, in order that we may be more holy and more godly, than in questioning God in a blame-shifting manner. So there is a difference then between asking, why, Lord, so that we may be obedient, and why, Lord, rather than asking in a blame-shifting condemnation and complaint. Now, and we can do this very subtly. I want you to hold Ecclesiastes 5, but look in your Bibles to the book of John chapter 11. Everyone knows a story about our Lord and his friendship with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, of course, you remember how Lazarus was sick. Our Lord knew that he was sick, and he stayed away purposefully and deliberately until Lazarus had died. And he did that he might raise him from the dead, the scripture tells us. But I want you to note what was said by Martha in John 11 in verse 21. I want you to see this kind of blame-shifting condemnation that is placed upon our Lord by Martha. Look in John 11 and verse 21, if you would, please. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Now look at that. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. It was a subtle way of blaming Christ for the death of Lazarus. In other words, what she was saying basically was this. Lord, you were our friend. You are our friend. You have an obligation to us. And Lord, you failed that obligation. Had you been here, like a good friend should have, then my brother would not have died. Isn't it absolutely amazing that we hardly ever blame anything on sin, Satan, disobedience, rebellion, or the lack of our own personal responsibility? We normally bring and blame everything upon God. It's God's fault because he should have been paying more attention. And then we begin to reason, well, after all, God is the one that allowed sin into the world, and therefore everything is his fault. Now that is certainly how unbelievers think. And unhappily, that is even how some professing Christians think. You see, we want God to pay attention to our plans, our needs, our wants, and our desires. And yet the truth of the matter is, we willingly ignore his word, his plan, his will, and his desires. In other words, we want God to give us the attention that we think we deserve, but we're not willing to give him the attention that he deserves. Can you say spoiled, selfish, rebellious? Now, while most people blame God for everything, you might as well go ahead and blame him for everything under the sun. I've heard people argue. I've heard people ask, well, why does God allow Christians to suffer? Why does God allow babies to die? Why does God allow old folks to suffer? Why do wars occur? Why do tragedies strike? Why does death happen? Why do catastrophes happen? I mean, if you're going to blame God, go ahead and blame him for everything. Now, you understand I'm speaking facetiously. But here's what we're thinking. We're really thinking the problem is God's just not really paying attention. What we're really thinking is this: if we only had a God who would cooperate with us and do what we wanted done, well, things would work out, wouldn't they? Because the truth of the matter is this: we think that our wisdom, our compassion, our concern, and our knowledge is what needs to be applied. And if God would just listen to us and do things the way we want them done, well, things would just simply work out differently. The problem that we think that we have with God is he's just not paying attention. Now, I'm going to show you Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Lays out some very important truths. And these truths are truths that we need to consider, especially in light of today's events. Now, I'm going to deal just primarily with verse 8. That is the verse. Verse 8. Look in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 8. Now, I'm going to go back and pick up the context in just a moment. But look in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 8. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Now, first of all, I want you to note the proposition. The proposition is very simple. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and the violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province. Let me tell you something. In our day and time, we do not need to read that, if thou seest the oppression of the poor. We just need to read it, when thou seest the oppression of the poor. And when you see the perverting of justice and judgment. Because all you have to do is open your eyes. It is literally everywhere. We have a banking and usury system that is designed to steal from everyone, including the poor. We have a judicial system that believes it's answerable to no one, including God Himself. We have a bureaucratic, despotic, and tyrannical government that has exceeded its constitutional authority thousands of times and constantly and continually tramples innocent citizens under its feet. It's not if you see it, it's when you see it. Because it is literally everywhere. We think of individuals that we know personally that have been trampled upon by bureaucracy and tyranny. We think of poor that we know that have been trampled upon. I want you to understand, here are two principles that are enunciated very clearly in the Bible. Now, I want you to hold Ecclesiastes 5, but I want you to follow me, because when God talks about the oppression of the poor, when God talks about the perverting of justice and judgment, He's talking about two principles that are given to us very plainly in the Bible, and those principles are not to be violated. Look in your Bibles, first of all, to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Let's go there first. I'm going to just simply deal with the oppression of the poor, and then we're going to take the perverting of judgment and justice. Look in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 15. And notice, if you would please, beginning there with verse 7. Notice what God says to the people. Deuteronomy chapter 15, beginning there with verse 7. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates of the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now watch, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Now look what God says. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him naught, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Now, look what God says in verse 7. If there's a poor man in the land, that's your brother now. We're not talking about strangers. We're not talking about people that we do not know. We're talking about our brothers. He said, and notice in verse 7, thou shalt not harden thine heart toward him. In other words, if he's got a need, we take care of it. Now, in the context, let me tell you what it was. In the Bible, under the Old Testament, every 7 years, debts were to be forgiven. So let's say that Tom is a poor brother. Let's say I'm a rich brother. I'm not, but let's say that just for argument. And Tom comes to me, and it happens to be the sixth year, the tenth month. Just two more months to the year of release. And he comes to me and says, now, Pastor, my wife's hungry. My kid's hungry. I don't have any money to pay my rent. And I need to borrow $1,000. And I look at him and I said, I guess you do. I'd like to borrow a couple thousand like that myself, because in 2 months I won't have to pay it back. Ah, no, boy. You're not getting a penny from me. Now look what God says. God said, you shall not harden your heart towards your poor brother. You give him what he needs. God says, no, you can't do that. In other words, he forbids the oppression of the poor. Look in Psalm 41, beginning there with verse 1. Psalm 41, and let's read verses 1 through 3. Psalm 41, beginning there with verse 1. Look what God says. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. I hope you see that. If you're merciful and deliver someone else in the time of trouble, God said, I'll be merciful and deliver you in the time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth, and thou wilt not deliver him into the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all of his bed in his sickness. Isn't that amazing? God said, if you're merciful to the poor, I'll be merciful to you. I'll preserve you. I'll bless you. Look in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 31. I'm just showing you how the Bible forbids over and over the oppression of the poor. Notice in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31. Look what the Bible says. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him hath mercy upon the poor. Now God says when you oppress the poor, you're reproaching the poor's maker. That is, you're reproaching God. But God said if you have mercy upon the poor, then you're honoring God. Look in your Bibles, if you would, to Proverbs 17 and verse 5. Proverbs 17, verse 5. Here it is again. Whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. So you cannot take a proud, arrogant, haughty attitude toward the poor. Look in Proverbs 19 and verse 17. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. So the Bible said he that hath pity upon the poor does what? He lends unto the Lord, and that which he gives, the Lord will pay him back again. In other words, you're not going to outgive God. Look in Proverbs 21 and verse 13. Proverbs 21 verse 13. Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. Ah. God says, you don't hear the cry of the poor? When you cry, I don't hear you. Look in Proverbs 22 and verse 16. He that oppresseth the poor to increase his riches, and he that giveth to the rich shall surely come to want. So God is forbidding the oppression of the poor. One last one. Look in Proverbs 30 and verse 14. Proverbs 30, verse 14. God talks about the wickedness of man. He says, there is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Now, I could multiply these scriptures, but I've given you enough to know that over and over, God condemns the oppression of the poor. He condemns the ridiculing of the poor. He condemns the hardening of your heart toward the poor. God condemns the reproaching of the poor. Now look in your Bibles very quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 1, because I want you to see also that God also condemns the perversion of justice and judgment. Go back and we'll only look at four passages, but Deuteronomy chapter 1, and let's begin reading there with verse 16. Deuteronomy 1, verse 16, and I'll show you very quickly from the Bible why God established judges to begin with. Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 16. God says, and I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren. Now look carefully. And judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with him. You shall not respect persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it to me, and I will hear it. Now Moses is instructing those judges under God, but he said in verse 17, for the judgment is God's. Now what is the supreme responsibility of a person who is a judge? To judge for God. How can you judge for God unless you judge according to God's law? How can you judge for God unless you judge righteously? So he's saying, here is why I've instituted the judges. Now look in your Bibles to Proverbs 17 and verse 15. I want you to see what God condemns. Proverbs 17 and verse 15. Proverbs 17, verse 15. Look what God says. Proverbs 17, verse 15. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. Now remember, an abomination is a stench in the nostrils. God says the judge that will justify the wicked and the judge that will condemn the just is a stench in the nostrils of God. God condemns the perverting of justice. Look in Proverbs 24 and verse 14. Proverbs 24, verse 14. Proverbs 24, that's not really the verse I wanted, but it does apply. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be in thy soul when thou hast found it, then there shall be reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. Let me look at it. There was a verse there that dealt with judgment. That's exactly the verse I put down, but I don't see it right now. But turn right on over to Proverbs 31 and look at verse 9. I won't go there. This one is sufficient. Look what God says. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. Now, I do not have to tell you that the oppression of the poor and the perverting of justice and judgment is wicked, wrong, ungodly, and rebellious. Yet you look around today in our society and you will find politicians, you'll find officers, you'll find judges who thumb their nose at God and say, I don't care what you say. All you have to do is think of the Terry Schiavo case. And by the way, if you haven't figured it out, it was legalized murder. Anytime you withhold food and water like that, I mean, the woman was not on life support. She was not in a vegetative state. But you look around today, and here are judges constantly and consistently thumbing their noses at God. Their rebellion is in plain sight. We see it every day. And if you don't see it, you're not listening. And you're not looking. How in the world can men be so perverted, so lustful, so selfish, so rebellious? How can they so willfully and so easily take advantage of the poor and the needy? Now, what does God say? Here's the proposition. When you go into a province, if you see the oppression of the poor, if you see the perversion of the justice and judgment, and you're going to see it, that's the proposition. I want you to look secondly at the prohibition. This is what throws you. Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8. Look what he says. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8. He says, if thou seest the oppression of the poor and the violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. Marvel not at the matter. Here's the prohibition, marvel not. Now the Hebrew word for marvel is the word tama, which means to be astounded, to be stunned, to be amazed, be dumbfounded. He says, when you see it, don't stand there dumbfounded. Don't stand there amazed. In light of the wicked oppression of the poor, in light of the violent perversion of judgment and justice, God is saying that we should not stand there dumbfounded, stunned, amazed, marveling. Now the question has got to be in everybody's mind, how in the world can we help but be shocked at such blatant rebellion? By the way, I hope you understand that that is why the majority of the people in this country are not shocked at the blatant rebellion, because they don't even know what truth is, and they don't know what God requires. But once you know what God requires, you can see the blatant rebellion, and God is saying, don't marvel. Don't be dumbfounded. Don't be astounded. It's almost like you'd better expect to see it. Now, anyone who believes in the doctrine of total depravity will quickly and readily understand how men could be so wicked and so vile and so rebellious. And I want to tell you something. As bad as it is, and it is bad, if God removed His restraining hand, it would be a million times worse. The only reason it is not worse is because of God's restraining hand. Now, I want you to look at the context with me, and I want to begin to try to put this together for you and show you the argument that Solomon is making. If you will look at closely in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, you're going to see that the primary emphasis in this first part of the chapter is upon words. Our words. And especially words that relate to our vows. So look in verse 1. He says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. You know, of course, that's good counsel for all of us, to be more ready to hear than to speak. So literally, it's what he's saying, paraphrase, good South Georgia lingo, watch your mouth. Okay, watch. Verse 2 now. Be not rash with thy mouth. Now look. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. So what is God admonishing us to do? We're to think carefully before we speak, especially in reference to vows. Do you not remember in the New Testament our Lord said that we will give an account for every idle word? Okay? So he says, don't be rash with your mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, thou upon the earth, therefore let thy words be few. In other words, recognize that you're the creature, He's the creator. Recognize that you're the servant, He's the master. Recognize that He's the king, you're the subject. Now, skip down to verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For He hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Now God said, if you make a vow to me, you pay it. And a vow does not necessarily involve money. I mean, it may or may not. You could vow to give the Lord a certain amount. And God said, if you do that, then you keep your vow. You could vow that you're going to do something else or not do something else. God said, if you make that vow to me, you keep your vow. Defer not to pay it. Now look what he says in verse 5. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Now God is saying no one is making you vow. No one is making you give a word to God. But when you give your word to God, he said, you better pay it. It's better that you not vow than to vow and not pay. Look what he said in verse 6. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Words, don't make vows. Don't say things that you don't intend to keep and that you don't intend to do. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? God said, you start lying and backpedaling, then I'll judge you. Now, in verse 8, he says, if thou seest the oppression of the poor and the violent perverting of judgment and justice in the province, marvel not at the matter. Now, I want you to note what is happening. God is saying and emphasizing in the first part of this chapter that we are to keep our word. We are to be men and women of integrity. And whatever we say, that's what we're going to do. Now, I want you to hold Ecclesiastes 5. I'm coming right back there, but turn back to Psalm 15. Let me just show you in this psalm, once again, how God demands that our word be our bond. Whatever we say, we do. Now watch this. Psalm 15, beginning there with verse 1. We'll read all five verses. Very short psalm. I'm only going to emphasize one of them. But in Psalm 15, God is giving us a description of the godly man. He's giving us a description of the man who will abide with him. Watch. Psalm 15, verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? So that's the question. Here's the answer. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up reproach against his neighbor, and whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. Here it is. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. For he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Note in verse 4, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. What's he saying? Here's a man who's going to keep his word, even if he suffers for keeping his word. So if I make a deal with Henry, and then I find out I could have gotten a better price, I still have to keep my word toward him. Do you remember how God made the Israelites keep the covenant that they had made with the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9? You remember that? They were to destroy all those people in the land. And yet the Gibeonites put on old rotten clothes and took moldy bread and wine bottles and came to the Israelites, and the Israelites said, who are you? Oh, we be from a far country. We're way off, and we heard about your God, and we want to enter into a covenant with you. We want to be one with you. Well, how do we know that you're not from here in the land? Well, they said, look at our clothes. They were new when we came. Look at our bread. It was fresh out of the oven. And, of course, they deceived the Israelites, and the Israelites made a covenant with them. No one checked with God. Then after they made the covenant, they found out that the Gibeonites were part of the Amorites and they were to destroy. And you know what God said? You can't touch them. You gave them your word. You can't kill them. They did make them drawers of water and hewers of wood, but they were not allowed to kill them. God said, you've given your word, now you keep your word. Now, when you look in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and I want you to go back there, when you look there, in the first seven verses, basically, the whole thrust is, we are to keep our words. We're to keep our vows. We're to be men and women of our word. When you get to verse 8, he says, if or when thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Do you see the disparity? Now think about this. Think about this. God is demanding that we keep our attitude. God is demanding that we keep our words and our actions. So the question automatically arises. If God is so fastidious concerning our attitudes, our actions, if He is so fastidious in making sure that we keep our word and do that which is right and holy, how then can God allow the oppression of the poor and the violent perverting of judgment and justice, which is so prevalent and so open and so blasphemous? How could God allow that to happen? Do you see the disparity? I mean, He is so fastidious when it comes to us. He expects us to keep our tongues. He expects us to keep our words under control. And when you and I then look at the smallness of our sins as compared to the greatness of the sins of the wicked, the question has to come, how can God allow that? How can that go on? Now I want you to look in Psalm 73. I want you to see that Asaph had the same problem. The same problem that Asaph experienced is the same problem that we're experiencing today. Now watch this closely. I wish I had time to preach on this passage. He says, truly God is good to Israel, even of such as are a clean heart. So he gives you the conclusion right on the first verse. But then he goes on and says in verse 2, watch carefully now. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Paraphrase, I nearly lost it. I nearly lost it. Why did he nearly lose it? Here's why. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now stop and think. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Look at the One Worlders. Look at the Bilderbergers. Look at the Rockefellers. Look at all those wicked men in the Illuminati. Just name it. Look at the multitudes of millions that they have. And then he said in verse 4, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. Looks like they're solidly in control. They're not in trouble as other men. Neither do they plague like other men. I mean, seemingly they don't have the problems that we have. What's the result? Look in verse 6. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Now he says in verse 7, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than the heart could wish. Here's a description of them. They are corrupt and speak wickedly. Concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. They're not afraid to curse man nor God. Therefore, as people return hither, and waters of full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, here's the wicked, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Look what he says, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Now, note the disparity that he's recognizing. He says in verse 13, verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. He said, man, I look around at the wicked. They're prospering. They're successful. It looks like they're getting away with it. And me? All I do is suffer. All I do is do without. Lord, I don't understand this. That's why he said in verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Lord, here I am trying to do what's right, and I'm suffering and doing without, and I look over here, Lord, at this wicked, ungodly reprobate. His eyes stand out with fatness. He has more than his heart can wish. He hates you. He despises you. He reproaches the poor. He perverts judgment. It doesn't matter to him. And look at me. I love you. I want to honor you. I want to serve you. And I'm suffering and doing without. When I thought to know this, he said it was too painful for me. Now, I'm going to go ahead and give you this. He said in verse 17, until I went in the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. He said, when I found out what was going to happen to the wicked, I'd much rather be poor and suffering. Because he says, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down in destruction. How they are brought into desolations. As in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakeneth, so Lord, when thou awakenest, thou shalt despise their image. God, you will destroy them. Now, I want you to go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Watch this carefully. Asaph was in the same position in Psalm 73 that we're in today. We have a proposition. We have a prohibition. God says, don't marvel. Don't stand dumbfounded when you see this. Look in verse 8. Because here's the third thing, the preeminent one. He says in verse 8, if thou seest the oppression of the poor and the violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. Why? Why should we not be dumbfounded, amazed, and astounded? Here's why. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and they be higher than they. God says, I am the sovereign. I am the preeminent one. I'm higher than they are. And I am paying attention. I regard everything that they're doing. Now listen to me carefully, folks. Have you understood that nothing escapes the all-seeing eye of God? He is omniscient. The Bible says in Proverbs 15 and verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. It's not just good that God sees. He sees the evil as well. That's why the Bible tells us in Hebrews 4 and verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God sees clearly and accurately and truly. He knows the motives. He knows the intents as well as the actions. Nothing escapes His notice. Nothing can be hidden from Him. Nothing is forgotten by Him. In Daniel 2 and verse 22, the Bible says, He knoweth what is in darkness. And the Bible in Ezekiel 11 verse 5 says, when God said, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. God even knows what we think and what we don't think. Absolutely nothing can be hidden from God. Do you realize no human eye beheld Cain murder his brother? But his maker witnessed the crime and called Cain into account. Sarah may laugh derisively in her tent and say, verily, I laugh not. But God heard her and he said, verily, you did laugh. Yes, Achan stole a wedge of gold and carefully hid it under his tent. But God saw it and brought it to light. David went to great pains to cover his sins. And yet God uncovered them and brought him into account. That's why the Bible says in Numbers 32 and verse 23, be sure your sins will find you out. Now listen, there is absolutely no one higher than God. The highest of the high regardeth. In fact, I want you to look in your Bibles, whole Ecclesiastes, but turn right over just a few passages to Isaiah 43. Let me just show you that God is God alone. Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, notice verse 11. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. And then if you look at Isaiah 44 and verse 8, look what God says. I like this. Isaiah 44, verse 8, God says, fear you not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it, you are even my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. There's no other God but the one true and the living God. And I like the way Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 8 says this, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth it. One of my favorite stories is about old Lester Roloff, bless his heart. He was a dear, dear brother. But when the government was trying to make him take a license for his homes, and it was the Family and Children Services, he went down to see them, and he said, no, I can't do that. And the lady says, now, Brother Roloff, you know the Bible says that you're to submit to the higher authorities. He looked at her, he said, ma'am, I have no trouble submitting to the higher authorities. It's you lower authorities that's giving me fits. And that's a fact. But there is one higher than the highest. So no matter how high you are in authority in this life, in this earth, there's always someone higher than you. And that someone is the sovereign of the universe. And the Bible says, he regardeth it. He's the sovereign. He's the absolute. He is the ultimate. Now, I want you to look at this word regardeth in verse 8. I like this. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth. That is, God not only sees, but he considers. And it's even more than that. Because the Hebrew word for the word regardeth is the word shamar, which in many instances is translated as keep, guard, or protect. So here the application is very simple. God himself is the divine picket. God himself is on sentry duty. God will see, God will observe, God will keep and gather the truth and use it against the wicked when he judges them. Look in your Bibles to Psalm 50. Let me show you what God tells the wicked. Look in Psalm 50, verses 20 and 21. He corrects them. He tells them. They may not believe it. They may not listen. But he tells them very plainly. Look in Psalm 50, verse 21. These things hast thou done. He's talking to the wicked now. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. In other words, you thought I was like you. You thought I was forgetful. But I will reprove thee and set them, that is your sins, in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, you that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. In Psalm 90 and verse 8, he said it very plainly, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in light of thy countenance. Now let me tell you why God said marvel not. God said marvel not because the wicked shall not escape. The wicked shall not go unpunished. You know what he said in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3? Let me just quote it. Listen to this verse. Nahum 1 verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. He is slow to anger. He is great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. And then, in light of that, let me ask that you just look in Deuteronomy 7, verses 8 and 9. I want you to see this. I've quoted it in time past. But in light of what I have been teaching and preaching, look in Deuteronomy 7 and let's read verses 8 and 9. Just to show you that God is not embarrassed to judge the wicked. Deuteronomy 7 verse 8. And let's begin verse 9. 9 and 10 is what I want. Deuteronomy 7 verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him, and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Watch, and repayeth them that hate Him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth them. He will repay him to his face. God is not embarrassed to judge the wicked, I can assure you. Now, let me make some applications this morning. The first application is the one that you and I need to pay attention to. What in the world is God telling us in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 8? Are you listening? I'm going to summarize it for you. He is telling us that we need to pay attention to our business and let Him pay attention to His business. You say, what are you saying, Brother Weaver? It's His business to punish the wicked. And He will. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. What is God telling me? I've got my hands full just taking care of my own business. Now, that's not saying don't be concerned. But what I am trying to tell you is this. I have my responsibilities. And you know what the Bible says in James 4 and verse 17? Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. I've got to make sure that I do what is right. And God is telling me I do not need to pine nor worry nor be concerned that somehow the wicked will escape or get by with their evil deeds. God said they won't. I will take care of that. You know what the Bible says in Deuteronomy 29:29? Listen carefully. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But the things that He hath revealed, that's His word, belong unto us and our children, we may do them. God's telling me I don't have to be concerned about the secret things. Those things belong to Him. What I need to be concerned about is the things that He's revealed, that I may be obedient. So He's telling us, first of all, we need to pay attention to our business. Secondly, listen carefully. Having said that, you cannot escape the reality that we still wonder how God allows such wicked, open, blatant rebellion. Listen, folks, I'm going to be absolutely honest with you. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. If I was God, I would have killed me and a whole lot more other people a long time ago. You see what I'm saying? But I'm thankful I'm not God. we wonder how God permits wickedness to continue. Now, I'm going to give you two biblical answers. If you're not satisfied with these two answers, all I can say is, number one, you need to search the Scriptures for yourself to come up with additional answers. Or next, you may take it up with God Himself. But here are the only two quick answers that I can give you as to why God allows this wickedness to continue. Before I give you the first one, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 76. I'm going to show it to you. Psalm 76 and verse 10. Here's the first answer as to why we see the wicked, blatant, open rebellion and why God basically puts up with it even temporarily. Here's the first answer to that. Psalm 76 and verse 10. Here's the answer. Somehow, some way, the wickedness that happens will redound to God's honor and glory. It's just that simple. Look what he said in Psalm 76 and verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Now let me tell you what that verse is saying. You know how much wickedness there's going to be in this world? Just enough that will ultimately redound to God's honor and God's glory. That which will not redound to His honor and glory, He will restrain. It will not happen. Now, stop and think about this, folks. God can use a crooked stick to draw a straight line. God can use envy and hatred and jealousy to send a Joseph into Egypt to save His people. God can use immorality and harlotry to hide His spies and save His people. God can use the wicked, if He so chooses, to chastise His own people, as He did in Isaiah 10. The only wickedness that is going to happen in this world is that which will ultimately redound to God's honor and God's glory. If there was no wickedness, folks, we would know nothing of God's patience, nothing of God's mercy, nothing of God's long-suffering, and nothing of God's justice. So the first answer, why does God put up with it? Why does God allow it? I can't give you all the explanation, but somehow, some way, somewhere, it will ultimately redound to His honor and His glory. And what will not, He will not allow it to transpire. And let me tell you, while I'm on it, you remember in Genesis chapter 20 when Abimelech, the king, took Sarah? He was going to take her as his wife or as his concubine. She was Abraham's wife. And you know what God said to Abimelech? He came to Abimelech in a dream by night. He said, if you touch her, you're a dead man. I'll kill you because she's another man's wife. And Abimelech said, Lord, I have not come near her. In the innocency of my heart have I done this. Said he not to me, she is my sister, and said she not, he is my brother. And guess what the Lord said? Yea, I know it. Therefore, I restrain thee from touching her. Now, I don't know what God did. Maybe He gave him a case of the 24-hour virus. I don't know what He did. But He didn't come near Sarah. It would not have brought honor on the Lord for Sarah to be defiled, since she was going to be part of the lineage of Christ. And God restrained it. God can restrain whatever He chooses. And He will restrain what will not bring Him honor. Now, if you look in Acts chapter 9 very quickly, Acts chapter 9, you say, but Brother Weaver, you don't understand. Some of this wickedness that God allows That means Christians have to suffer. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. But I want you to look what God said concerning Saul of Tarsus. Look at Acts chapter 9, very quickly, verse 15. After Ananias kind of protested, he didn't want to have anything to do with Saul. God says to him in verse 15, "But the Lord said unto him," that is to Ananias, "Go thy way. That is, you do what I tell you, Ananias. For he," that is Saul, "is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Ah. So suffering is part and parcel of our privilege. The Bible says in Philippians 1 and verse 29, "It is given unto you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." So the very fact that God's people have to suffer does not mean that even that suffering will not redound to God's honor and God's glory. It shall. And here's the second reason. If you look in Romans chapter 9, very quickly, verses 21 and 22, here's the second reason God allows them to continue temporarily. Look at it. Romans 9, verse 21. I wish I had time to go over this entire passage. But here's Paul's argument. Romans 9, verse 21. "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God willing to show His wrath?" Do you see this now? "What if God willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" God says, "Let me tell you something. Those vessels fitted for destruction, they will be the recipients of my wrath and my power. And I will endure their blasphemy and sacrilege temporarily so I can show the greatness of my wrath and my power." Why does God let them go? Oh, because they're treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. Thirdly, very quickly, the proud, haughty, arrogant rulers, judges, and monarchs of this world will soon discover the same truth that Nebuchadnezzar discovered in Daniel 4 and verse 37. You know what he confessed? Listen to what he said. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment." Now listen. "And those that walk in pride, he's able to abase." What did Nebuchadnezzar have to confess? He knows how to cut men down to size. And I got news for you. All of these wicked judges, rulers, politicians will be cut down to size. See? Here's the last application. Another important truth that you and I must remember in light of this is that God is on the throne of this universe, working everything out after the counsel of His own will. God is on the throne working everything out after the counsel of His own will. If everything is going wrong, then it is going wrong just right. Because God is working it out. He is in control. He is the judge. Now that does not mean that we must not fulfill our responsibilities. We have a duty to cry out against sin and wickedness. We have a duty and responsibility to do everything our Lord commands us. We cannot shirk any of our responsibilities. We must occupy till he comes. We must lift up our voices and cry out like a trumpet. We must do everything that God tells us to do. But at the same time, we must realize that he is in control. Let me tell you what our problem really is. And I will confess it's part of my problem as well as your problem. Our problem really is this. We cannot be content to do our duty. We want to run the world as well. Arthur W. Pink said one reason we don't like the Pope is because we want to be the Pope ourselves. Let me show you what I mean. And I'll close with this. Once during the Reformation, when things were not going well, Philip Melanchthon, who was the successor to Martin Luther, was pacing back and forth, wringing his hands in Luther's presence. And Philip Melanchthon said, "O Luther, O Luther, O Luther, what shall we do? It appears that all is lost." Luther looked up from his desk at Melanchthon and said, "Let Philip Melanchthon cease to rule the world and all shall be well." We must learn to do our duty and be content to let God work everything out. Let's pray. Father, speak to our heart. Help us, Lord. Teach us thy word. Teach us thy truth. And give us grace that we may serve thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.